Let me also add my word of thanks for your presence. And to those who are visiting with us tonight, I want you to know that we are encouraged by your presence and the fact that you've made a choice to come and be here, be a part of this time of worship, this time of study. It is my hope and my prayer and certainly my intent that the things we do and say will be in keeping with God's word. We're going to be talking about accountability tonight, so I want to remind you, and I do this, try to do this before every lesson, to remind you that you are responsible. You are accountable for the things that you believe in, the way that you live your life. And to remind you that God's word is understandable. It is something that you can study and learn and then apply in your life. And so please take that duty, that obligation, very seriously. Like I said, tonight we're going to be talking about the idea of accountability. And accountability has to do with the fact that we are under someone's jurisdiction. Someone has a control, has authority over us so that we are liable to their laws, to their wishes. I do not expect to receive a state income tax bill from New York or California. Now, those who live in those two states, they will have to do state taxes. But we're in Texas, and there are no state taxes here. I don't anticipate receiving a bill from the local Lamborghini dealership for work done on a 2015 Hurricane, because, again, I don't own one, and I've not been to a dealership. Now, if you're interested, I did look it up. 200 miles from this zip code, you can buy a used one for around $200,000. I don't expect to have a bill. Now, I did have work done on one of our cars last week, and I got a bill for that. And I was expecting that. I understood that I would be accountable for that because someone did work in agreement with me, and I was willing to pay that price. I was willing to be accountable to that because I had made that arrangement. And so we're talking about this idea of being under someone's jurisdiction in some form or fashion. The Bible is very clear about this idea of accountability. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 1, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always." And so Moses makes it clear to the people of Israel, because of their special relationship with God, that they would have these laws that did not apply to other people. The Gentiles were not responsible to the law of Sabbath. The Gentiles were not responsible to the law of sacrifice and the priesthood that we find concerning the people of Israel. God had made a special relationship with them, and he expected them to keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments. They did not always do that, and they were held accountable for not doing that. In the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 12, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." In this context, he's making it very clear that the Jews had, a particular law, but the Gentiles were still obligated to a law that they had before God, a law that really all people had before the establishment of the law of Moses. And so we understand that the Gentiles, even though they were not under the law of Moses, there were still things that they needed to do to please God. We also understand that we have an obligation to keep God's law. In the book of Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" You may recall that a little bit earlier in chapter 3, that Peter and John had healed a man who had been lame. In chapter 4, we read about some 5,000 men responding to the gospel because of that miracle. And the Jewish council brought Peter and John before them. and questioned them. And the council assembled, and they deliberated, and they acknowledged that they could not deny that a notable miracle had been done. That they realized that it had, in fact. But they did not want this to proceed. They wanted to stop it. And so they commanded Peter and John not to speak in the name of Jesus. And of course, Peter and John declined that. But here in chapter 5, it's a little bit later. And now all of the apostles are gathered. And again, the council reminded them, didn't we command you not to do this? And so Peter, in response, said, we must obey God rather than men. God has absolute authority. And we need to understand that regardless of what anyone else says, our allegiance is first and foremost with God and with Jesus Christ and with the gospel that we have. There may be many times when the things that we believe in, the gospel of Christ, When the duties and the responsibilities that have been laid on us are in conflict with what others think and what others want, we must do as the apostles did, and we must respect God's authority. You see, without law, there really is no accountability. There has to be some kind of stated obligation, stated law. In the book of Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. And the word law here is in reference to the Old Testament law, because Paul is trying to get the people to understand, Jews and Gentiles, that now we are under a system of grace, and that we are saved by our faith, that we are saved by our faith when we respond to God and when we become servants of God. But here in chapter 4, he wants to be clear that, again, all people, Jews and Gentiles, were under some kind of law, because if they were not, then there would be no transgression. And we understand that principle. Parents certainly understand that principle. As you go through those 18 years or so of trying to raise that baby, to become a man or a woman, and to go off to school and to begin their life and do those things, how many times are laws established? How many times do the parents say, this is what we expect? This is what we want. It may be very simple at first. But then as things progress, as the child ages a little bit, we add more laws, because the child is now able to do more things and they are able to understand better. And so we begin to add. We don't tell a 2-year-old to be in by midnight, because we understand that doesn't apply to the 2-year-old. There's no law regarding that for that little baby, for that little child. But we realize that when laws or established obligations are set forth, when there is a relationship of subordination there, and someone is in charge, someone has authority, that sets up accountability. That means we are responsible. It's why I am not expecting any kind of a tax form or responsibility for state tax from New York or from California. Because, you see, even though they have stated obligations regarding the state taxes, they do not apply to me. I don't live there. And so I'm not accountable to those things. When you think about accountability, what makes us want to serve? What makes us, or leads us, or encourages us to do what is right? Because, let's be honest, sometimes we do not receive instruction well. And sometimes we may even disagree with that instruction, that guidance. And we may not want to do it. We may not understand it. And so what is the motivation behind all of this? What is the motivation for us doing what we are told to do or what we are expected to do? Well, there are possible consequences if we do not. And we get that. If you're at work and your boss says, I need this done by 5 o'clock, it's important that before you leave that this work is completed. It's important to the business. It's important to your job. And so you take off for your morning break, and instead of 15 minutes, you stay an hour. You then go to lunch, and instead of your 30-minute lunch break, you stay for 45 minutes. And then in the afternoon, and pretty soon 5 o'clock comes, and you're not finished, you're not done, but you leave. You may not like the consequence, but you certainly understand that you put yourself in a very precarious situation. You put yourself in a situation where you may very well lose your job. And so for most people, even though they may not relish the idea of having to work so hard to get the task completed, they will do that because they understand the possible consequences involved. Let me say that if we do not follow God's will, if we do not follow God's law for us, there are consequences to that. Number one, there are troubles that we may face because we do not do what God said to do. In the book of Isaiah 59 and verse 9, beginning. Therefore, justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight among those in full vigor. We are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, and conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. What kind of a society is he describing here? It doesn't sound like one we would want to live in, does it? And yet, what we find here is that the prophet is saying to Israel, this is your fault. Why is it your fault? For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. All we have to do is pick up a paper or watch an evening newscast to find out that the sins of man have a way of coming back and getting us, sometimes innocent people. When someone is out driving drunk, intoxicated, and they have a crash, and they take the life or they injure someone who's innocent, who is not drunk or intoxicated, someone who is driving the speed limit, someone who is driving sensibly, responsibly, And you have this evil of intoxication. And you have someone out there without concern for himself or for other people. And now you have a family that is destroyed. Maybe children. Maybe a wife or a husband. Maybe parents. Sin has a way of causing us trouble. It has always had that way. It caused Adam and Eve trouble. They were driven out of the Garden of Eden. It caused Cain trouble. He was driven away from his people, his family. And so one of the consequences of sin, of not serving God, the troubles that we bring on ourselves when we lie, when we steal, when we cheat, When we do things against society and society holds us accountable, and rightly so, the troubles that we face. We are also confused, I think, if we do not follow God and serve God. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, now listen, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Because of their spiritual corruption," he's saying they cannot understand these simple truths. "Because they have been led astray by the thoughts and the ideas of society and mankind, they've lost the simple truth of God. There is confusion there." Would you not agree that when you look at the world today, there is a great deal of religious confusion, including those who deny God altogether? People are lost. And they're wondering, and they're trying to figure out, what can I do to have a good life? What can I do to ease my conscience? What can I do to be better? And they're turning to everything but really the thing they ought to turn to, and that's God. We are a confused people when we leave God out, because then we begin to elevate things that are relatively unimportant in the big picture, and we make them important. And we take the things that should be important to us, and we push them back. What about a selfish spirit? We ought to be motivated that we do not allow ourselves to become selfish and jealous and those things. In the book of James chapter 3 and verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unscriptural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Let me tell you something. We ought to want to serve God and submit ourselves to Him and accept our responsibility to avoid this kind of a mindset. Why do people break into cars, break into homes? Why do people commit robbery? Is it not at least in part due to selfishness, maybe jealousy? They want what you have. They want the easy buck. Sadly, we've gotten to a point in this country, and I think probably most countries, where these kinds of crimes, they don't get a lot of attention because there are more important, more serious crimes. And if you've ever been robbed, if you've ever had something like this happen, you know that the chance of you ever getting justice or getting your stuff back is very, very small. That's the society we've created, because we're not submitting ourselves to the will of God. There are certainly eternal ramifications, are there not? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." That is the ultimate punishment. That is the ultimate consequence. "When he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." You see, there's the difference. For those who have rejected God, they are still accountable. They may not acknowledge that, but they are. There will come a time when they will stand before Jesus Christ. There will come a time when they will give an account of themselves. How much better is it that we glorify Jesus Christ when he comes as his saints. To be marveled at among those who have believed because our testimony to you was believed, Paul says. But you know, possible consequences are certainly a good motivation, but it's always better to be motivated by the benefits, by the positive things. And so we want to look at that a little bit. I would suggest to you that if we understand just the benefits of serving God, that should be enough. For example, the peaceful spirit in life that we can live if we accept God's direction for us, if we accept God's will. God wants what is absolutely the best for us. He does not ask of us or require of us things that will in any way distract from our peace. You say, wait a minute. There are a lot of passages that talk about the fact that Christians are going to suffer, that they're going to be persecuted. There are passages that talk about Christians having to utilize self-control and not do things that everyone else. How can you possibly say that God would require nothing of us that would affect or diminish the peacefulness that we have in Christ? In the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. In this context, Paul is talking about the fact that we put ourselves in the hands of God, that God will take vengeance for us when the time is right. For us, we try to do what is honorable. For us, we try not to return evil for evil. He says in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Is it not better, and do we not have a greater chance of being at peace with people when we look for ways to have peace? Let me give you an example or two. You have a neighbor, and he or she is particularly difficult, and they complain, and they do things that irritate not just you, but the other neighbors. How are you going to treat that person? Well, there's Facebook. There's Next Door Neighbor. There's so many ways that you can respond. And I'm sure that you have seen the way that people do respond. If someone has done something that they think has slighted them in the least bit, they want to go after that person. They want everyone in the neighborhood to know just how rotten they've been treated. And what does that do? That stirs it up, doesn't it? Does that make for a peaceful neighborhood? Does that really resolve anything? Would it not be better to try and make peace with the person? Would it not be better to be nice to the person? And even if the person does not change, what you've done is, at least in your relationship maybe, you've made it a little more peaceful, a little more pleasant. Maybe not for everyone in the neighborhood, because not everyone has taken that path. But you have. And so, if we will look for ways to find peace, I would suggest to you that will make our lives more peaceful. And that's what God wants from us. What about contentment? In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul had some kind of a thorn in the flesh. And he prayed that thorn be removed. And he prayed three times, and the Lord told him that his grace was sufficient. And the Lord told him that in his weakness he was strong. And so Paul is content then. He is content with these weaknesses. He is content with the insults from others. He is content with the hardships that he has to face and the persecutions and the calamities of life. You know, I think most of us, if we envisioned a life of contentment, it would not include these things. We would not want these things, would we? These are the very things that upset us. These are the very things that disturb us. These are the very things that make life difficult. And yet Paul said, I am content with them. Doesn't mean that he liked them. It doesn't mean that he wanted them to continue necessarily, but he understood that the grace that God had given him was sufficient. He understood that by serving Jesus, he can find contentment, confidence. Do you have confidence? Do you feel better when you have confidence? If you're going to take a test, maybe your final exam in school, and maybe everything rides on this one test, and you've not done any study at all or very little. Instead, you've gone out with your friends and you've done things, maybe things you shouldn't have done. And now you're there before the test. How confident do you feel? Probably not much. But on the other hand, if you've taken the time and you've studied and you've prepared and you know the material pretty well and you're there at that test, how do you feel? You feel good, don't you? You feel confident. You know it's going to be a difficult test. But you feel like I've done everything I can do. And so there is a degree of confidence there because you have prepared and you've done what you need to do. In Philippians chapter 4 in verse 11, Paul said, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. This is another one of those times when it just doesn't make sense. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and needs. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so in the ups and downs of life, Paul is saying, I am confident. I am ready. I am content. What about the idea of being fulfilled? Do you want your life to feel fulfilled? Well, how do you achieve that? Do you achieve it by going to work every day and doing a good job and getting paid and maybe even from time to time making a little bit of a difference? Do you feel fulfilled by your family? Do you feel fulfilled by the time that you're able to spend with your family to go out and to play catch or to go to a band concert or something like that? What makes you feel fulfilled? In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When you serve God faithfully, when you commit your life to him, when you give your heart to him, when you love him with every bit of your fiber, your being, then these are the things that are produced: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the very things that make people feel fulfilled, that make people feel like they can do anything. Life is good when you have these qualities in it. What about the many relationships that you have? What about your relationship with this country? You're a citizen of this country. You're part of this country. Do you feel good about it? I don't mean that you agree with everything. Do you feel good about it? In this sense, do you feel good about the fact that you are to be subordinate, that you are to be obedient, that you are to be a faithful servant of this country in those ways that it does not, of course, go against God's will? Romans chapter 13 makes it very clear that we are to be respectful. What about your family, your marriage relationship? In Ephesians 5, the Bible tells us that the husband has certain responsibilities, the wife has certain responsibilities. What about the parent-child relationship? Or what about the business relationship? Because in Ephesians 6, both of those are mentioned. You see, we are accountable in all of those, aren't we? We are accountable to someone. The husband, as the head of the wife, is still accountable to God and to Jesus Christ. The wife, to be in subjection to her husband, is accountable to her husband and also to God and Jesus Christ, the children. And this accountability makes the relationships better. You don't have to agree with everything that the government says or does. You don't have to agree with everything that your husband says or does. You don't have to agree with everything that your parents say and do or your employer. But when you have this peace of mind to understand the relationship there and to understand that by submitting yourself, you are in essence submitting yourself to Jesus, that's a benefit. Because now you realize, I don't have to agree with everything. I don't even have to like everything. This is my relationship, and it's my relationship as it pertains to God. And certainly the greatest, the blessings that God promises to us, the eternal blessings in Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get back or that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the motivation to submit ourselves. We are accountable to do that. The sad reality is, as we pointed out a moment ago, many do not. So in what regard will God hold us accountable? In what things? Well, in our words. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. Be careful what you say. You are accountable for that. And not just profanity and those kind of things. What about lying? What about malice and gossip and backbiting and those kind of things? What about actions toward your brethren? You're going to be held accountable for that. In Romans chapter 14, verse 11, it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us, listen, will give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. The way you treat your brethren in this context, it was over a matter of complete indifference to God. It was a matter of liberty. Eat meat, don't eat meat. But you see, it was causing problems in some of the churches. And what he's saying is, he describes the brother or the sister who does not eat meat because they have a conscience against it as being the weak brother or sister. Not weak spiritually as such, but in their knowledge and their understanding. And the more mature had the knowledge and understand, we can eat this. It's okay. We're not under the law any longer. But they're not to use that strength, that knowledge, that understanding in a way that would cause a brother or sister to fall. We are accountable for the way we treat our brethren, the things that we do. We are accountable for disobedience and a lack of faith in Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight. Listen to that. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We cannot disobey. We cannot allow our faith to stumble. What about issues of immorality? In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. What is that? What do they want to do? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries, With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. But, Peter says, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Yes, society enjoys and participates in these things and believes that these are a part of the good life. And sometimes Christians get caught up in that and they lose sight of what really is important. Well, Peter is saying, those are the things you give up. Those are the things you did in your past life. And remember, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, listen, your secrets, things that I don't know about, things that your wife doesn't know about, that your husband doesn't know about, things that your parents don't know about, your secrets. In Romans 2 and verse 16, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Listen to that. He's going to judge you on that. Maybe I can keep something from you. Maybe you will never find out. Chances are someone will, but maybe you will never find out. God knows. Those things are open to him. Good deeds, bad deeds. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or whether evil. And so you are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and your life is going to be opened up. It's going to be there by the book of life. It's going to be there by the gospel. It's going to be there by the word of God. And you're going to be judged accordingly. It doesn't make any difference. Elders, teachers, they're going to be judged. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Teachers, elders, those who are in position of responsibility and leadership, they're going to be held accountable to God. You know, a passage that to me should just, well, to be honest, scare us all, because it tells us just how deep God's knowledge of us is. In Psalms chapter 139, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast known my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. And he goes on through there and talks about all the ways in which God knows him. And there's no place to hide, he says. There's no place to get away from that. God knows. But you know what? For those who accept that they are, in fact, subject to Christ and to God, for those who rejoice in the blessings that subjection brings to them, and they embrace it, and they live by it, and their lives are enhanced and made better. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 16, beginning, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Can you imagine that Christians actually thought that maybe there is no resurrection? Why in the world would you want to be a child of God, a Christian, if there is no resurrection? We talked about secular humanism, didn't we? The second lesson, a Saturday, and progressive thinking. Let me tell you something. That is the way to go if there is no resurrection. Because what that means is when you are dead, you are dead. There's nothing more. And what that means is that whatever you can get out of this life, get out of it. If you think something is going to make you happy, even though it may not, you don't need to use self-control. And to think that this was a question, that this was a problem that Paul was having to deal with, but it goes to show that there are some strange things we come to believe in sometimes. Later on in the same chapter, verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I believe in eternity. I believe in the immortal soul. I believe that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I believe that the things secret will be opened. I believe that we will be judged on good and bad. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. If we die in our sins, we are going to face a judge. We are going to be accountable to that judge. And we are going to hear the words, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you're ready for the test, you say, bring it on. If you're ready for the test, you're not worried about it. When you look at the life of Paul in the last few days, evidently, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he understood he was about to be put to death. And he had finished his task here upon this earth. And he was confident in that crown. And he says, not just for me, but for you also. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the labor of your that the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so we are then to be steadfast, and we are to be immovable, and we are to be abounding in the work that God has given to us. We are accountable. That is a good thing. Because we have confidence that the Lord is going to do what he said. We have confidence in the hope that we have that there is a better life to come. Embrace accountability. The truth is, it really makes no difference what you think about it or what you believe about it. If Jesus is real, if the Bible is his word, then you are going to stand before him. As Christians, we embrace that opportunity. If you're not a Christian, I hope and pray that you'll come forward this evening, that you will confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that you will turn to him in repentance, and that you will be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. As a child of God, be faithful. Continue to serve, looking for, longing for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When you can stand before him and give an account of yourself. But if you're a Christian and you've stumbled and you're not ready, then you need to get your life ready before you have to do that, before you have to stand before him. And so tonight, if you need to respond, do so. As together we stand and we sing the song that's been selected.